Good morning. It's so good to be with you. Thank you, choir and orchestra, for leading us so beautifully in worship this morning. We are continuing today our series, Wrestling with God, a series about doubt and pursuing truth. We've talked about that doubt that is unexpressed can be detrimental to us, but doubt that pursues truth can deepen our faith. And we've looked at last week, can the Bible be trusted? Is the Bible reliable? And this week, we come to a topic that is incredibly challenging and difficult. To be fair, to be honest, this is a challenging and difficult question, which is, if God is good, why is there evil in the world? It is often referred to as the problem of evil. And I just want to start here at the front by saying there's a lot of ways to approach this topic. Again, I'm only going to be able to scratch the surface this morning. But I also want to acknowledge that how I'm seeking to approach this topic this morning is from an apologetical standpoint, which means it's a little bit of a philosophy standpoint. But I don't want that to come to the expense of those in this room and those watching online who have faced real suffering or real evils have been done to you. I don't want this to come across as papering over that real pain that you have experienced or seen or have questions about. And so I just want to say that I believe that there is comfort and there is peace from our Heavenly Father. Jesus said, He was honest with us in John 16:33, when He said, "In this world you will have troubles and grief and sorrow." But He doesn't leave us without comfort because He says, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." And so if you're here this morning and that's where you're at, wrestling with suffering and evils, more than anything else I'll say today, just trust that Jesus says, don't lose heart, take heart. He has overcome the world. But it is a question, the problem of evil, that we need to discuss and have a defense for why we believe what we believe this morning. In fact, you see there in the LifePoint outline, in 2023, Barna Research, in a study that they did of Christians and non-Christians, the presence of evil or suffering in the world was one of the top reasons people either doubted or disbelieved in the God of the Bible, which means this: there are many people that we will encounter, and maybe even yourself here today, that one of the greatest struggles to accepting Christ as Savior is the question of evil and suffering in the world. And so we therefore need to know how we respond to that, what the biblical worldview says to that, so that we can help people understand that Christ is trustworthy, even in the midst of suffering and evil. Famed former journalist, former atheist, Lee Strobel. Many of you may know his books. The Case for Christ was his first and biggest one. It was a book that I highly recommend if you have not read it. It's an incredible story of his journey as a journalist seeking to disprove Jesus, the historical reliability of Jesus, disprove Christianity as a journalist in Chicago, a journey of faith that he ended up trying to disprove God and through apologetical study came to faith and has pastored and is an incredible speaker and author. And one time he got up and was speaking on this very topic. And the intro he gave was this. He reminded us that there are times that we're driving in deep, deep fog. And you almost can't see the left or the right lines to stay between, and you're sort of getting to a very slow speed. And then all of a sudden, if you've had that experience, sometimes you might run up behind a semi or a large truck, and those headlights become sort of a guide through the fog to make sure that you're on the right path, helping you get where you're going. He described that as an introduction to this very topic, which is this. There's going to be some fog. Not everything's going to fit in a perfect little box in this discussion, but there is enough light to guide us through the fog of trust that God is who He says He is, good and powerful and righteous and just. And so with that, we're going to be looking at the book of Job this morning. And so we're going to be in actually chapter 42. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. So this comes at the end of the book of Job, and then we're going to use sort of the framework of the book of Job to as an outline for our discussion on the problem of evil this morning. So I'm going to read from the end, 42 verses 1 through 6. This is what the scripture says. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you and make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." If you know anything about the book of Job, that statement from Job comes after a long period of wrestling with God about the question of evil and suffering. If you're not familiar with the book of Job, I would encourage you to read it. In fact, if you want a Cliff Notes version at the bottom of the LifePoint outline and some of the resources, I actually have a YouTube search that I would encourage you to do. It's about an 11-minute video done by the Gospel Project, and it just outlines the book of Job in a very plain way that is super understandable, that would help you as you read it for yourself. I encourage you to do that, maybe not right now, but this week or this afternoon. But the beginning of Job starts with Job and his family, and they are very prosperous, and things are going very well for he and his family. In fact, he is described as being righteous, as having no blemish. He's a good guy. He is not an evil person. And then we get this scene in heaven where God is sort of taking a staff meeting with angels, and the accuser, Satan, comes in. And God even says to the accuser, to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, so blameless and righteous?" And Satan, the accuser, says to God in Job chapters 1 and 2, he says, "He's only worshiping you because you've prospered him. He only worships you because you've allowed no harm to come to him." He said, "I guarantee you, if you allowed some adversity into his life, he would turn from you and curse you." And God says, you may bring your test to fruition. I will allow it, but don't touch him or his life. And so Job has one of the worst days in the history of days. He's sitting there as if every other day, and servant after servant comes in and they say, "This disaster just happened. You just lost all of your portfolio. We've been raided. All the animals are dead." And he's like, "Whoa, what is going on?" And then another servant comes in. "All your kids just died in a tornado, in a natural disaster." He is reeling, and yet he does not curse God. And so a second scene in heaven, and God says, "Have you seen Job, who's blameless and upright?" And the accuser says, "That's only because you wouldn't let me touch him personally." And God says, "I will allow you to touch him, but do not take his life." And so he gets an unbelievable disease of boils on his skin, incredibly uncomfortable, that he's getting like bones to try to scratch everywhere. And he is just at rock bottom. He's lost his family. He's lost all financial security. And then his wife, the only one untouched personally, other than she also has experienced all that loss, looks at Job with these boils and says, honey, you ought to just curse God and die. He's like, thanks for that encouragement, hon, and sickness and health and all that. Job is at rock bottom, and it begins this wrestling over 42 chapters of God, where are you? Are you just? Why did this happen? That's the question. When you read Job chapter 1 and 2, the first thing you and I want to know is, why is this happening? Here's a little spoiler alert. Through 42 chapters, God never gives a specific reason why. The problem of evil, the problem of suffering, why does it happen? The first point I want us to look at based on those first two chapters in our outline is this. What does the presence of evil and suffering say about God's goodness and power? What does the presence of evil and suffering in our world say about God's goodness and His power? See, some would say that the very presence of evil and suffering means that God does not exist. Here is the classic logic formula for the problem of evil against God. Let's look at this up here. It's if God is all good, if God is good, yeah, the classic argument, if God is good, He would destroy evil. That's the first premise. The second premise, if God is all powerful, He could destroy evil. The third premise is, but evil is not destroyed. So the conclusion from this logic argument is, therefore, there is no such God. That's the classic argument in logic against God from the presence of evil. The implications are this. He can't be good and He can't be powerful if evil exists, and evil exists, so there is no God. Now, for some of you, maybe reading that, you feel like, wow, that is an airtight logic question. The problem is that there are some assumptions built into those statements that are not necessarily true. See, in Job, God is good. He is making moral declarations that Job is blameless and that evil, that there is something between good and evil. He is all powerful. The accuser, notice this, Satan the accuser has no authority over Job except what God allows. Sometimes we can get confused and think that it is God and Satan in an equal tug of war. That is, thank you, amen. That is not even close to reality. It is for a scale that doesn't even make sense. Still, if I could reach my hand to the ceiling and that would be God, I could not get my hand low enough through the floor for where evil and Satan's power lies. This is not Star Wars, where it is a battle of balance between good and evil. God is all good and He is all powerful. Nothing happens that He does not permit. So, the rebuttal to that logic problem would be this, and it'll be up here as well. Just because evil is not destroyed right now, it does not mean it never will be. This is an important distinction. Just because evil is not destroyed right now does not mean it never will be. So here's what a potential Christian response to that logic problem would be. If God is all good, He will defeat evil. If God is all powerful, He can defeat evil. Evil is not yet defeated. So what is the conclusion? Therefore, God can and will one day defeat evil. It's a matter of timing. Just because evil exists doesn't mean that He will not one day defeat it. This is an important thing for us to understand. And again, there's a lot more that I could go into here, but there's several other things I want us to understand. But that classic argument is built on the assumption that the present moment is all that matters to an infinite God. From a Christian perspective, God has an entire plan, and it does not negate his goodness, and it does not negate his power. I think one of the blanks I skipped over is that God cannot be omnibenevolent or omnipotent because evil exists, all good or all powerful. The book of Job is saying right from the start, God is good and he is powerful, yet for his purposes, he does allow suffering and evil. So what does that mean? So let's go to the second point this morning, which is this. How do other worldviews understand the problem of evil? How do other worldviews understand the problem of evil? When you go through the book of Job from chapters 3 to about 37, if you recall in the story, Job has three friends who come and sit with Job, and there's sort of silence there. And then finally, they break the silence, and they begin trying to discuss why has this happened to Job. From a Hebrew poetic standpoint, they're bringing the wisdom of the Near East at that time to try to understand why does evil and suffering exist. And so they'll say something, then Job will respond, and then another friend will say something, and Job will respond, and it'll happen over three cycles through those poems. And essentially, it comes down to this. The three friends in various ways are saying, here's how we understand the world. Good people have good things happen to them. So if bad things happen, it means you've done something to deserve suffering and evil. And they're saying that is what justice looks like, Job. And so what they're saying is, Job, what have you done that God has done this to you? Which is why it's so important that in chapters 1 and 2, we are given insight that Job has done nothing to deserve this. And so Job, over and over, as these friends are sort of going, no, but seriously, Job, what did you do? And at one point, they even start giving hypotheticals. Well, maybe you did this. Maybe this is what you've done. And over, Job says, I am innocent. And so the only conclusions they can come up with is, A, Job, you've done something wrong because how we see the world, that's the only thing that makes sense for the suffering you're experiencing. Or Job at times is questioning, well, maybe God's not just. If that's the only option, I know that I'm innocent. Well, then maybe God is not just. And then a fourth friend shows up, Elihu, who comes in out of nowhere, and he goes, well, I'd like to weigh in on this. And he says, maybe it's possible that God is using suffering for a greater good. And so they're debating with their own worldviews why suffering happens. So in our context, what do other worldviews say? I think this is a really important truth here in the outline. The problem of evil is a heavy load for every worldview, but a strong back can carry a heavy load. And that's Dr. Douglas Gruthius, who's an apologetic author and professor. What he's saying is this. Some people will come to Christianity and say the problem of evil disproves God. And one of the things you can say is, look, the problem of evil is a heavy load for every worldview to understand. As I said from the very beginning of this series, at the end of the day, every worldview requires faith. To either trust God requires faith, to reject him requires faith. And so what do other worldviews, this heavy load of evil, what do they do with it? Well, let's look at a couple. Here's a truth that will undermine each of these. Our ability to make moral judgments, meaning between evil and good, is actually an evidence for God's existence. Let me explain that through the lens of the atheistic worldview. Atheism believes evil exists because it's a godless world. They say if God doesn't exist, it makes sense that there is evil. Well, here is the question. For an atheist, where do they get the understanding of evil and moral good? Where does that come from? From an atheistic worldview, most of the time, which is an evolutionary, materialistic worldview, why would we understand that some things are evil and some things are good? The fact that we can even make an evaluation, ask the question, where does it come from? Because if it's truly just no God and cells out of nothing and evolution and survival of the fittest, all of these principles of the theory of evolution, where does a morality judgment come from? See, the extension of atheistic moralism is this: there is no absolute truth. Our country, our world is being riddled with the falsity of that statement. When people say, I don't have to obey that truth because I have my own truth, that is simply an extension of an atheistic moralism that says there is no absolute truth, which in itself is an absolute statement. Atheism says, look, evil just happens, but why are you able to call it evil? It's called the law of morality. Why is it that every civilization has an innate sense upon them that certain things are good and certain things are evil? See, from a Christian perspective, it's because there is a moral authority who has implanted that into our being. Atheism has no response to that. So the problem of evil for them is just to simply go, it just exists. It just exists. Secondly, another worldview, let me give you C.S. Lewis, because if there's a great historical apologist and theologian, it's C.S. Lewis for sure. Here's a quote from him. As a former atheist himself, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I gotten this idea of just and unjust? And I love this example. A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. And this is the moral argument against the atheistic worldview. I believe it takes more faith to believe in an atheistic worldview to understand the problem of evil than it does to trust in God. Second world type of worldview is this. Many New Age and Eastern religions, how they deal with this problem is that they deny that evil exists. They would say this, that evil is simply a perception. And if you are feeling evil and suffering and perceiving evil and suffering, then you have not transcended above it. What they would say is you need to detach yourself. Like, attachments are what bring evil. And so they would say things like, you don't need to have relationships with other people because that is attachment that roots you into this perception where you might have suffering because someone you are attached to might get sick or the perceived be sick and die. Don't have attachments to earthly things of any regard because once you're attached to it, it could hurt you. Well, I think that takes more faith to say that the evils and atrocities in our world are perception. I think it takes way more faith to say that to acknowledge that evil does exist and that God has a plan for it. I mean, it's one or the other. It's hard for me to read some of the things happening in our world that are just atrocious evils and to say, that's all in everybody's mind. That's not reality. That genocide that's happening, not really a thing. Those are for lower-minded, unascended, unenlightened minds. For those that are wrestling with cancers and illness and debilitating disease, it's all in their mind. If they would just enlighten themselves, they would be free from it. That's a lot of faith to me to believe that. The third area is this. Some other religions, worldviews based on the idea of karma and reincarnation, would believe that through universal assessment over many lifetimes, evil is balanced. What that means is this. You've heard people say things like, that's karma, watch out for karma, bad karma. What they're saying is this. Things you have done in a previous life, good or bad, circle around to you into this next life that would put you in a greater position of prospering or a greater position of suffering based on years past. And so when they say, hey, don't do that, you don't want bad karma, what they're saying is that in a future lifetime, you don't want to come back as something worse off than you are in this lifetime. Here's the problem, one of the problems with this worldview and the problem of evil and that heavy load that it requires. See, from a karma and reincarnation worldview, there's two main problems, and these are largely seen through some of the strains of Buddhism and some of the strains of Hinduism. What moral authority is making judgment on whether you are uplifted in a second life or downgraded? Because it is a karma and reincarnation is simply a pattern of life after life until you can become one with the ultimate. And so you're sort of trying to progress. Everything is God, and so you're trying to transcend to that through these series of karma and reincarnation. And so who is giving the moral assessment of this life that you're living? Well, they say there isn't one. It's like gravity. It's just a natural law that takes place. But gravity, if I dropped a pin, will fall. But how do I make a moral judgment without a judge? The other problem is this, is that they would say that both of those, karma and reincarnation, typically say there is no self. There is no true self. That when you and I die, we break up into all these little parts and then get reconstituted, and it's not the same self. Well, that undermines even the principle of karma, because how can I, without a true self, be assessed if I'm not even the same constituted self in the next life? See, it takes to me greater faith to believe that evil will be balanced out through a series of infinite lifetimes of karma and reincarnation than to say God has created us, and when God's word said it is appointed for man once to die, that we have to make reckoning with this one life, even in the midst of suffering. So in Job and his friends are trying to debate from their perspective, how do we make sense of this? These other worldviews are trying to make sense of the problem of evil, and Christianity has to do the same, which leads us to the third point this morning. How does Christianity understand the problem of evil? By the time you get to Job chapter 38 to 41, Job has made a demand of God. Job essentially says, I demand that you respond to me, God, and explain what is going on. The problem for Job is that God actually showed up. Be careful what you ask for. And though you may be thinking that God's going to answer specifically Job's question, he does not. Because God simply begins with some very humbling statements for Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Job, where were you when I put the stars in the sky? He's saying on this massive level, Job, I've got a lot going on. When was the last time you made the sun come up? Job, when was the last time you created a planetary system? Please, Job, I'd love to know. And then he says, well, maybe that's too big for you. Maybe I can explain to you, when was the last time you cared for the mountain goat and where it eats, and when a baby deer or a mother deer gives birth to a baby deer? And are you involved in that, Job? Job, can you hold the entire universe in the span of your hand, Job? See, here's the truth that Christianity has to wrestle with. The truth is this: it begins with the reminder that God is vast and humans are finite. Here is our greatest problem with the problem of evil, is we are arrogant enough to think we could do it better than God. And that was Job's problem. And God lovingly rebukes him by saying, is it not possible that if I've created all of these things on a vast scale and am involved in all these things in the micro scale, that I might know what I'm doing, Job? See, Job, you and your friends have such a limited perspective, and yet you are making claims about what would be right for me when I have the grand perspective. See, this is the light in the fog of this question for us this morning, is do we believe God is big enough, or do we think that we would be smarter than God? That is ultimately the question in front of us. And God just reveals His vastness and His power. See, you and I, we don't want a God that we can fully understand. You know why? Because if we can fully understand Him, He is, at the very minimum, equal to or lesser than us. We don't want a God less powerful than He is. Because why would we trust Him? There are some that their result to the problem of evil is that God exists, but He's not powerful enough to do anything about evil and suffering. Why would we serve a God like that? That can't even win a battle, can't do anything that He wants. That's human. So, it begins with that reminder. Then three things I want us to just quickly go through this morning. Evil is a result of human choice to sin, which brought a brokenness to all creation. We need to understand this. In one of those podcasts I'm going to do in a couple of weeks during the week leading up to Baptism Sunday, I'm going to try to dive deeper in one of those to the question of the origin of evil. That's a whole other topic. Did God create evil? No. Did He create the potential for evil by giving us free choice? Yeah. But it was humans who made it actual. It is our human choice to sin and rebel, which brought a brokenness to all creation. B, God has a plan to redeem creation and overcome evil. Rest in the fact that God has a plan. That's ultimately what He is saying to Job. Trust. He's saying, you are too unable to understand, but I just want you to know, I'm not going to tell you why this is happening, but I am telling you, you can trust me. And as much as we want to bristle at that, that's the reality. God says, I have a plan. And see, in the meantime, before He overcomes evil, God is big enough and powerful enough to cause good out of evil. This is what we cling to, Romans 8:28, right? For those who are believers, that God can work good out of everything that comes our way. What that statement does not mean is that everything is good. No, He acknowledges there is evil, there is suffering. And it's actually not even a promise for everyone. It's actually a promise only to those who are believers in Jesus Christ. But He says, I am powerful enough and good enough and big enough that I can have purpose even to bring good out of evil. Not that He's causing evil, but that He permits it for a period of time and for a purpose, and even He can bring good out of it. There are many in this room, if we had time for testimonies, I could probably give you a microphone, and several, if not many, if not most in this room, could give a testimony of something that has happened to you that would be akin to evil and suffering, and given enough time and perspective looking backwards, you would not say, it was good what happened to me. But you could say, I can see how God brought good out of it. And if we can see that on a micro scale, how much more can we trust God that on the macro level, given enough time and perspective, that we could see how God could take something that is evil and even bring good out of it? See, that's faith. And God says, I have a plan. Think about it like this, and I know I'm running short on time, but I just want to say this. Think about it like this. There are some things in our world that we don't get to understand, we would not be able to understand the virtue without the adversity of the evil and suffering. Let me just give a quick example. In world wars, and I'm not trying to predict one on the horizon, I'm just saying, let's just for today, for lightness on a heavy topic, look backwards. In world wars, there are atrocities that happen. But without those atrocities, some of the men and women that we hold up as heroes would not have been virtuous and given the opportunity for virtue had they not had to stand up against evil. That doesn't mean that God caused it. It's saying God can bring good. When evil is presented, God can raise up people who will fight against evil and achieve a virtue that they would not otherwise be able to achieve. Our police officers and our men and women and in service and EMTs, like, they are heroes because they face suffering and evil on a daily basis without evil. Again, God didn't cause it, but because he's allowing it for a period of time, they have virtue and goodness that they would not be able to have without him. The ultimate example is this. The greatest evil in the history of our world is not Hitler, though atrocious. It's not 9/11, though despicable. It is when human beings crucified Jesus Christ, an innocent man who was God, who then took on all the sin and consequences of the world, though he had done nothing wrong. The greatest act of love you and I can ever know, Jesus willingly laying his life down for us so that us who are sinners could be made righteous with him. Amen. We would never be able to know that beautiful story if God had not allowed free choice, which resulted in suffering and evil. See, the problem of evil is an issue of timing for the Christian. It's not that he can't. It's that for his own purposes, he is waiting until a designated time, and then when he comes to make things right, all will make sense to everyone. There will be no question of his goodness and purpose. The quote from Augustine, just an incredible thinker of Christian thought, said this, "For the Almighty God, being himself supremely good, would never permit the existence of anything evil among his works if he were not so omnipotent and good that he could bring good even out of evil." That is the faith that we have. Look, the problem of evil is a heavy load for all worldviews, but a strong back that carried the cross of Calvary can carry any load. And so just lastly, what is the appropriate response to God in the midst of suffering? That last chapter where we started this morning. Job saying, I asked things I had no business asking. I said things that I thought I knew what I was talking about, and I clearly do not. Essentially, God, you're God. I am not. And I repent and worship you. See, there is a difference between us knowing the reason for suffering and evil and God having a reason for it. That's a bridge we'd love for him to close for us, no doubt. But there is a difference in our knowing it and him having a purpose. And God, if I could close this morning, I'll say this. God, that last truth, God is worthy of our worship even when he doesn't give us reasons for our suffering. And as I'll say and pray, it requires faith. But again, to reject him because of suffering and evil requires just as much, if not more, faith as well. Let me pray for us. We'll be dismissed. Father, thank you. Thank you for revealing your character to us. God, that you are kind and compassionate and patient and long-suffering. But God, your character also demands that the guilty will not go unpunished. And God, the evil and suffering that we experience is because of sin and choice from the human race. And though there are times that we've done nothing wrong, we still feel the effects of sin and pain. And God, you do not owe us a reason, but we trust your purpose because we trust your character. And God, like Job, may we be a people that understand you are vast and we are finite. And though it's hard, we trust you've overcome the world. And in the end, all things will be made right in perfect justice. And for that, we will praise you and worship you even in the midst of suffering, pain, and evil. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.